I want to thank you as a church for your support. You've been partnering with us. And one of the great experiences we've had was start doing something for the sake of Jesus, loving God's image in people, and wanting to see God's image restored in those you are serving, and serving them because they are in the image of God. It's impossible that God would not come along and support you, and God have been using you in other churches with this. It's such a pleasant, really pleasant experience since we started this ministry to see God's hand in it. And now we are to focus to see how God wants us to see Jesus, because if we don't see Jesus, we will not be blessed. So turn with me this morning to the Gospel according to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So the Gospel according to John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, that's for the, according to the law, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Gracious Father, we ask your blessings. We ask you to use your inerrant, infallible word to show us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our goal, who we want to be transformed to, we want to look like, and we want to be in his image, by which we know that you are dwelling among us as your temple, by your Holy Spirit. We ask you to make the words of my mouth are coming out, breathed out of this chapter 2 of John, that you have inspired John to write it down. And may you make the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you on your side, our Lord and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. You turn to a few chapters later, you will see there was a second sign he did in Galilee. So this was the first sign. The first sign. Many of you know it's the probably, as we have, as I grew up knowing, this is the first miracle. Why is John calling it the first sign? Now, you may think in English, sign is miracle. Miracle, sign are the same word. But you also know that sign points to something. And John deliberately, in the Greek word, he used the word sign, which points to something. So this was the first action of Jesus that points to Jesus. And John, starting in chapter 1, in the beginning, taking us to the Genesis chapter 1 of creation and showing us new creation, he takes us to see who is Jesus with his eternal identity. Now, John Calvin said that the synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show us Jesus' body. John shows us Jesus' soul, Jesus' self. It was the disciples that Jesus loved who used to put his head on Jesus' chest, hear his heartbeat. Imagine yourself in John's place. And John, after meditating for a long time, he wrote his version of the gospel as the last version, looking back to events and things, and even investigating or looking at the synoptic gospels and bringing in what is theologians call the piece of art of John's theology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's actually logos in Greek. It's in the beginning, before Jesus became flesh, he was the logic of God, and he remains the logic. He did not change. He simply, that logic, Jesus, or that logic who became in the flesh, became human, and was called God Saves, Jesus. That's the name that Mary was told. So John tells us in chapter 1, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And John wants us to share with him, as he did in his first letter, that we have fellowship with one another and we have fellowship with God. He wants us, his first readers and us, through them, to see the glory of Jesus. And so he artistically wrote chapter 1 and 2 in a way that he is rewriting Genesis. As Genesis begin in the beginning, so John begins in the beginning. And Genesis tells us how God, the means by which God created the world. It was his logic. It was his word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And John is showing us how Genesis runs on the engine power of the Word of God, telling us that that power, that Word of God, was Jesus himself, in whom everything was made which was made, and nothing was made without him. And then he continues to show us the necessity and the glory of the Word of God when he became flesh. Now, he turns in chapter 2 to take us to a wedding. And in the Middle East, when you are attending a wedding, there's something you need to know, that what you call in the West sin righteousness, we still call it sin righteousness because we're evangelicals in the Middle East, but culturally, it's even among Muslims, it's called shame and honor. So a 16-year-old found pregnant, her dad and her brothers want to stone her, and this is in Islam, and this was actually even in the Old Testament. Why was this happening? Why is this still happening in some places in the world? It's because she brought shame to the whole family, right? And they want to restore their honor by telling the public that we disagree, we condemn what she did. Now, only if you know Jesus, you know that you no longer need to show and restore your honor by stoning the 16-year-old, but to bring in forgiveness for her because somebody else was actually put to shame in the public place on the cross. That's the only solution. But logically speaking, there is something good in this evil. Well, I say, well, how is something is good come out of evil? Yes. You think of the enmity between the woman and the serpent. What's good in this? It's actually, if there was no enmity, we would have become demons. Excuse me, I don't have COVID. If there was no enmity, we would have become demons. So what's the good thing about stoning a 16-year-old? It's nothing good except to say the human heart wants honor and not shame. And in this wedding, John is showing us that there's something that is putting the bridegroom and his family into shame. Now, I don't know about you, but when I got married, my dad was with me actually talking to the catering guys, and he said, put plus with everything, with the numbers we've given you, because we don't want to find ourselves in shortage of food or in shortage of the drink. Because if we find ourselves this way, this will follow us for the rest of our life as a shameful act. And this is what was going on at the wedding. They had prepared everything, and it seems Mary, they are related to Mary, because the mother of Jesus, because she was working with them and helping them. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and here they come, and they ran out of wine. That's something shameful. Now, you might think of your own embarrassments at school, with your friends, or something which is sinful, of course. And you would say, what can cover my shame? What can cover my sin? How can this happen? The story before us today is going to lead us to see how is Jesus' identity does really cover our shame and our failures. And so in the first point you see in the outline, John takes us to say, on the third day. Why is this word in John's mind? On the third day. What is John trying to do? Now, the word shame should take you to somewhere. Where did shame begin historically in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, correct? They found themselves naked, and then they were ashamed. And they did hide themselves. So what is John trying to do here is that he's taking us back to Genesis to show us creation. Now, that's precisely why he used here the third day. If you look with me, if you would like, you turn to chapter 1. Just let's count the 6 days of creation together from John, who started with Genesis. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. These things that the Baptist was baptizing took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. That was the day when he was baptizing, correct? Now you turn to verse 29. On the second day, on the next day, he saw Jesus coming. So that's day two, right? Day one, John baptizing. The next day, Jesus coming, day two. And then verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's day three, correct? And you go with me to verse 43. Now the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. That's day four. Right? So to go to Galilee, it's a journey that did not have any Uber back then or any car, which actually I have had some troubles when I came to Detroit to find an Uber even in Detroit. So they did not have cars to go there. It's a journey that would take 2 to 3 days. And John would say in John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, whereby which in the Jewish calendar you count from day four, day one. You count 3 days. So 4 days and you count 4, 5, and 6. 6 days. What does that remind you in Genesis? What happened on the sixth day? It was the first wedding. It was the first union between man and woman. And here we see John is striving to show us Jesus' glory, saying, please, 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 as if, I mean, he's not saying it, but he's, look with me to see who is this Jesus that we have worshipped and we have come to faith in. This is the new wedding with a new wine, with a new creation, with the last and new Adam. That's the goal John is trying to show us here. And Jesus was invited. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Shame is going to come on this family that are related to me, Jesus. I raised you. I changed your pampers. Isn't that touching? I have carried you. I'm your mother. And many of my Catholic friends in Lebanon call this, and even one of the great philosophers of Lebanon, I've heard him many times growing up, hearing him on and on repetitively explaining this conversation between Jesus and Mary to tell us that Mary did commend her son Jesus to do the miracle and change the water into wine. Do you see that happening? Now, you're faced with a dilemma. The Lord Jesus, who is the God who gave us the Ten Commandments, right? As the triune God, Father and the Son, who is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, together in the hands of Moses, through angels. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. And here we see Jesus as if he's really disrespecting his mother. This is according to my friends in Lebanon, that they would not say that. They would say she just commended him. And the evangelicals that I heard, they respond, no, he said women. He did not say mom, he said women. And if that's the real answer to this text, then I think this means that Jesus is disrespecting his mom. Can you tell your mom, women? Have you ever done that? Don't ever do it. I don't think Jesus is telling her women out of saying you don't have the right to commend me. I do believe there's a deeper thing, as Calvin tells us. John wants to show us Jesus' soul, Jesus' self, Jesus' identity. And the sign, the first sign at Cana was actually to point to Jesus' identity. And here is the answer of Jesus, and it was like a password between him and his mother. His mother taught him the whole Bible. His mother did tell him that you're the one, you are, I was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and God said, you're going to be the Son of God. You're going to take over David's throne. She taught him the Bible as you guys want to teach your kids. And here is Jesus when she said, they have no wine. What shall we do? And his answer was, I don't know if you use the ESV here. I use the ESV now. But if you look at the other translations, not the NIV, I would say probably maybe King James and the, if I'm not mistaken, the NASB, and other translations, it will show us, it's even more close to the Greek text. What Jesus' response was here in the ESV, he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? I think it's a little bit weak. But the real deal from the Greek text is woman. Yes, he used that word. That's the password. What have I and you to do with this? What have we to do with this? What do you think Jesus is doing here? Well, obviously, if you go through the sequence of thoughts with John, his rewriting Genesis, what happened when shame took place in Genesis 3? There was a promise. There was the gospel. What was the gospel? I will put enmity, that's the good thing, which was, although it's bad because enmity, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between you and who? The woman. Between your seed and her seed, you will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. What Jesus is doing, he began to reveal his identity to his mother. And it's like out of full of love and respect to his mother, he's telling her, woman. Why is he calling me woman? What have you and I to do with this? My hour has not come yet. He's taking her to Genesis 3:15. He's telling her, Mary, Do you know why I'm invited? Do you know what's going on here? You are the woman. I am the seed. And in John's gospel, the word woman was used only twice. Here and on the cross. Here he said, woman, my hour has not come yet. But on the cross he said, woman. But he did not say, my hour has not come yet. Why? Because his hour has come. Woman, what you and I have to do with this? Do you know, Mary? Do you know what's going on? My hour has not come yet. Woman, behold your son, John. Son, behold your mother. My hour has come. What he's saying, I am the one who will cover the shame of everyone by bringing sinners into righteousness. And doing so is when my hour will come, and what I'm doing now is connected to my hour when it comes, is when I'm on the cross and when I am put to shame and when I am naked in my body on the cross and everybody is seeing me as a shameful, sinful, sinner, wicked, whatever they want to see, while I am uniquely without sins. This is the only way that I will bring shame to become honor. I will restore honor to the shame people. And I will bring shame to the principalities and to the seed of the serpent of Satan. By crushing his head, by defeating death on the cross, by making death go backward and exploding death from its root. And so those who believe in me, all the shame that they have done will come to know that death will never rule forever over them. Because I am risen, I will raise you up on the last day. So how did he practically cover the shame of these people? That takes us to the second point, his grace. So the sign shows us his identity on the third day and his identity, and now it's showing us his grace. Verses 6 through 8. Now, there were 6 stone water jars for there for the Jewish rites of purification. That takes us to the law. John precisely looked at the number of the jars, number 6. Now, if you think of numbers in the Bible, I'm not gonna tell you just go look at numbers each time you see something in the Bible. Be careful. But if you look at numbers, sometimes they tell us something. The 1,000 tell us like it's like the perfection. The number 7 is like also the perfection, the completion of creation. God rested on the 7th day when he finished his work. So 6 is like not perfect, right? And you know that the 666 in Revelation or 616 in the ancient manuscript, it doesn't matter, but it's actually representing something, that the oneness, the one who is less than perfect. Okay? And here we see the law is imperfect. John precisely is saying there were 6 jars of purification that the Jews used to use with water to clean themselves from sin, from shame. And John deliberately wants to say, it's imperfect. It's like the letter to the Hebrews, that all the sacrifices in the temple were really not, there was no forgiveness in them, precisely in them. But what was going on was, because they were pointing to the Lamb of God, that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, this is why forgiveness was taking place. So people were saved by faith. It's not this, it's the same when you do the Lord's Supper. They look forward, you look backward and forward to the second coming of Jesus. But it's not the bread that really does bring Jesus to dwell in you. Though the sacrament is so important, it builds you up. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. But it means nothing if it's not connected to Jesus' death. And the same with the law. All the law, we learn from Paul that it was actually preparing us for the greatest work that God have been preparing for us since the first shame. In Genesis 3:15, as he promised, the gospel, the good news, I'm going to put an end to this. And John deliberately uses number 6 because he saw 6 jars and was like, wow. There was something about John, I guess. I can't wait for the resurrection day to ask him. What was going on in your mind? Like, why did you choose? You numbered them 6. Why did you choose that? I'm almost sure that he's trying to tell his readers and us, the law cannot bring purification, cannot pure us from sin. It's so necessity, it's so important. Because without the law, we don't know we're sinners, right? That's what Paul teaches. But Paul in Romans 8:3, and if you look at Romans 8:3, you will have the answer. God did what the law could not do, weakened in the flesh. And so here, John is showing us how God did what the law could not do, being weakened in the flesh. 6 jars for the purification, and Jesus said, fill them with water. Well, of course, Mary said, do whatever he tells you, and now they're doing whatever. Oh, he's a magician, probably. And Jesus said, well, I'm not a magician. I'm going to use the law. I'm going to use something religious. Fill up the 6 jars of purification with water. Now, go take to the master of the feast. The water became wine. See, when John tells us we have seen his glory, when John tells us the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth in chapter 1 came through Jesus Christ, John is telling you, as much as you fail as a kid, as much as you fail as an adult, as much as you fail as a husband, as a wife, in loving your spouse, in loving your family, in honoring God and loving his image, loving God and loving neighbor, as much as you may be failing now, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace until you're filled with grace and you will have no more room but to hate everything is sinful and shameful. And that's what's going on there, is Jesus on the cross, he literally covered our shame by his grace. We don't deserve it. You and I don't deserve this grace. Kids are rebellious. Don't tell me no. You might say no. But parents would say yes. Me and my wife, I want to build my kingdom. She wants to build hers, my way, her way. Then we clash until we both come to say, it's your way, your will. And it's hard to learn it. Well, you might say, Jesus, who was sinless, had to learn obedience by suffering. It's good to suffer sometimes to learn to grow how me and my wife and my family would come to be Christians and would live the Christian life. The letter to the Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering. And his prayers were heard. What prayer? Well, yeah, in Gethsemane he said, if possible, let the cup pass by. And I've heard many preachers in Lebanon telling us on and on since I was a child, let this cup pass by. Jesus' prayer was heard. The cup did pass by. Well, give me a break. How did the cup pass by? Oh, no, I think that he was asking God to deliver him from death, as the verse says, so God delivered him from death. Well, how? He died. For God's sake, solve the problem. You're missing the point. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And in Gethsemane, he was the same like the first Adam in that garden, arguing with his instinct to say, the first Adam saying, I just desire this. And the last Adam is saying, I just don't want to be separated from you. Let this cup pass by. But continue the prayer. Let not my will, but your will be done. And he taught us to pray for the Father's will to be done. And he did it to the last core. He even put himself in obedience to the point of death on the cross, on the cursed tree of the cross. That's why God raised up Jesus and gave him a name above all names. Because he did put himself and he did submit even through death to say, may your will. It's like the Father is saying, that's the only way we can restore our relationship with the humanity, Son. You have to die. And with Adam, don't eat. That's the way we'll take you away from me. And Adam would say, but I want it. Everything in me is desiring it. But everything is Jesus is not desiring a separation from God. But he was in order for us to be meshed with God. For our shame to be covered with honor. Grace upon grace. And lastly, the two reactions. What were the two reactions? Well, you know in verse 11 that this was the first sign Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Do you see what John wants us to see? The first sign that points to Jesus, what? Glory. And he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Do you believe in him? Do you believe he can cover your shame? Do you believe he can restore honor to you? And only honor can be restored is when it's restored with God. But there's another reaction there. If you look with me, the master of the feast called the bridegroom after tasting the wine that he never tasted in his life. And I assure you, none of us have tasted it. But we have. We have, by faith. What did he say? Well, I remember, I have a friend like inviting people, and he told me a story that, you know what I do sometimes with my friends? I said, what? He said, well, I bring the best fine scotch in the beginning. And once they're like drunk, it's not fun. Don't take this as an example. When they are drunk, he said, I would fill the bad wine, the bad scotch in the good bottle, and they would think they're drinking the same. They would say, wow, that's the best thing to do. You've paid a lot of money to give us this good scotch. And here at the wedding, the master of the feast is saying what? Usually, normally, you would bring the good wine first, and they did bring the best wine probably. It's a wedding until people get drunk. And once they forget, they don't know the taste, then you bring the bad wine. Now, I have a question for you. Why did you keep the best to the last? What do you think the master of the feast was doing here unconsciously without, it's a normal reaction, right? That's what happened. The best was in the end and the last. What was he doing? He was prophesying without knowing. God kept the best to the last. Jesus. All what was going on in the temple, all the glories of Israel, all what was going on and with the prophets, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, his final speech to humanity and to the world was through his Son. And God said, the last I will act will be most glorious, much more greater than the beginning. I have kept the best to the last. And yet, part of the best to the last was given us by Jesus' death, who said, I came not to judge. I came not to say you are ashamed. You need to be ashamed, although you are. Moses did tell you that. I came to save. But there's the second part of his coming, which was delayed into the future. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so you, if you really believe and have seen the glory of Jesus as John wants you to see, what would you do when you come to the Lord's table? You would do what we're doing in Lebanon. Though you are probably at rest, You go to Walmart, you want to find a toothpaste, you have all kinds of toothpaste. You go, you want medicine or supplements, you have all kinds of them. 2 months ago in Lebanon, they fight to find insulin. They fight, they're doing the washing of kidneys instead of 3 times, they're doing it 1 time. My wife said, if I'm taking my son now to Lebanon and he falls, there's no anesthesia. If you need surgery, open heart, no anesthesia. Literally, guys, listen to me, no anesthesia. The country is in a horrible situation, but God is doing something there, and we need to be part of. The prodigal son did not recognize that he's prodigal until he came to lose everything. And what moved him to go back was the love of his father. And that's what we're trying to tell the elect. We're searching for our brothers and sisters using the DNA test machine, the gospel. My sheep will hear my voice and they will follow me. And so when you take the Lord's Supper, you will hear the words, we will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Go to your neighborhood, even though people are finding all kinds of toothpaste here. But go tell them Jesus is Lord. Go proclaim Jesus' death. Respond to John's message here. This is the gospel. Do not let anything destroy the gospel. We're living in dark age of the evangelical world. I'm afraid that the greatest danger to the gospel is not Islam, is not atheism. It's Christendom. And hear me well, please. I'm begging you. Go proclaim the gospel. Never stop doing this for Jesus' glory. Father, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for showing us Jesus. We thank you for the words written in John's gospel by which we come to see the restoration of your image in men and women at marriage that happened in Genesis. And the fall that brought us shame, deliberately allowing to have scarcity of wine at the wedding, as you are allowing to have scarcity even of medicine in my country. But Lord, you have shown Mary that her son Jesus is the seed of that woman. You have shown the people there that it is only grace, that what the law cannot do, you did. And there's nothing between us and Jesus called grace. Jesus is that grace. It is us and Jesus. Nothing but the air is between us. In fact, love is between us. The sacrament is now bringing us nearer to him. As we heard the word proclaimed this morning, and thank you for giving me this privilege to bless and be blessed, we now see the word proclaimed through the sight. We now see a sermon visibly through the sacraments. Build us up. Build us up, we ask you. And send me back to the people of Lebanon to tell them that the only honor that they need in the midst of their shame is not just taking the medicine we're providing or the food we're giving them, but taking the gospel, eternal life, joining churches, starting in houses, being developed to build a church, a Presbyterian church, a Reformed church, by which, Father, we know Reformed theology is not an end. It is the means that should bring us on our knees. It is the means by which we will see the treasures, the ocean of treasures of Christ's glory, and behold his glory. For you have kept the last to the end, and its taste is not like no other taste. And we're waiting
For what no eyes have seen, no minds have imagined, no ears have heard, what you have prepared for us in Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.